All right. Well, if you don't have a Bible on you, you can always grab a Bible from the back. We're going to be in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 40 today. We've been going through the book of Acts. If you're not familiar with what Acts is all about, it's written by a man named Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. Acts is kind of his sequel. After Jesus has died, rose again, and then ascended to heaven, Acts is the story of the early church, how we got from the first disciples to, you know, on the road to where we are today. Interestingly enough, in this section, Luke actually joins the crew. It goes, if you'll notice as you're reading, it goes from third person, talking about they and Paul and all of that, to talking about we. In Acts 16, Luke joins the missionary crew and is serving alongside Paul. And so this is first person account of what is happening as the early church is formed. And in chapter 16, it's essentially going to be looking at three very different individuals and the impact that Paul and Barnabas and Luke and their ministry has on three different people. It's going to teach us a lot about salvation, what it means to know God, and a lot about the church as well. So I am going to read Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 40. And so follow along if you have a Bible. Here we go, Acts 16, verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. And during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea, and I sailed straight to Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. And from there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to a river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates, and they said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately, he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release these men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and they threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they had heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them, and then they left. God's word. Let me pray before we continue. God, help us to understand what this means, to apply it to our lives. Enlarge our vision of who you are, Lord. Help us to respond in faith to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this passage, we have Paul and Silas and whoever else was with him. They have interactions with three very, very different people. This woman named Lydia, who is this dealer in purple cloth, and this slave girl, and then this Roman jailer. And I want to look at these three interactions this morning and what this teaches us about salvation, about what it means to know God, and about the church. And the first person we read about is this woman, Lydia. And we learn about her, first of all, that she is this dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira in Asia. And she's a worshiper of God. So I'm going to try to just kind of summarize up here for you the things we learn. So we learn, first of all, Lydia's a woman. She's cosmopolitan. She's a woman of the city. She's upper class in that she has a business of her own, dealing in purple cloth, which is very, very rare. And so it was a very expensive cloth. And so she's a very upper-class, cosmopolitan woman from Asia, and she's a God-fearer. It says she's a worshiper of God, which is a technical term in those days, meaning someone that worshiped the God of the Jews but had not yet converted to Judaism. So she's a religious woman. She's a wealthy businesswoman. And she's converted, it says. She's gathered together with some other people by the river, and Paul and Silas go out to them and have a Bible study with them. It's interesting because usually you might know that when Paul visited a city, where did he first go? He'd go to the synagogue first, and he'd use the Old Testament scriptures to point them to Jesus. But there's no synagogue here in Philippi. So in those days, you needed to have at least 10 men to start a synagogue. So evidently, there were not even 10 Jewish men. And instead, they go and they find this little Bible study of God-fearers where men and women are gathered to study God's word. And they sit down with them. And they share about God's word. And it says that God opened her heart to Paul's message, opened her heart to the gospel, and she became a believer. And she convinces Paul and his companions to stay at her house during their time in Philippi. So she's converted through studying the word. As Paul sits down, opens the word, they study the word together, she's converted. She comes to believe in Jesus. Excuse me. As I go through this sermon, I want to just give some more modern examples as well, as this brings to mind people who are converted in different ways. This one brought to mind for me John Wesley. He was an Englishman in the 1800s, most known for starting what became known as the Methodist Church. And John Wesley had given himself to missions, but still was not a believer. He was serving and serving and serving, but had no understanding of the gospel, no assurance that he was saved. Then his journal, he writes this, on May 24th, 1738, I opened the Bible at about 5 in the morning, and I came across these words: "There are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, even that ye should be partakers of the divine nature." And that evening, he attended a meeting in Aldersgate in England, in London, and someone was reading from Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans, and he writes, about 8:45 p.m., while the speaker was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. This man who had been trying to serve and follow God his whole life, but never having that assurance of salvation, it says, as he listened to someone expound Romans and Luther's commentary, it says, he felt that heart strangely warm, helped. He felt that assurance that he was indeed saved, that his sins had been forgiven. Like Lydia, he was converted through the study of God's word. So that's Lydia. Second person is very different than Lydia. As they're going through the city, the slave girl who is possessed by this spirit, this evil spirit, keeps calling out and crying out, These men are servants of the Most High God who are teaching you the way to be saved. And after days of this, Paul finally loses his temper, turns to her and says, get out of her, you evil spirit, in the name of Jesus. And she's delivered and saved from her oppression. This woman is very different. If you could summarize her, she is a woman, of course, just like Lydia, but she's a slave. She's not a cosmopolitan city woman. She is a slave. She's of the lower class. She's a young, probably 10 to 14-year-old girl. And she's Greek. She's not coming from Asia. She's not a God-fearer. Instead, she's on the opposite end of the extreme. She's hostile to God. She's possessed by a demon. And she's not converted through a Bible study. She is converted through an experience of the power of God as Paul delivers her through the power of God from the demon that oppresses her. And you think again as you look at the way that she came to faith. You know, not everyone comes to faith through studying the Bible, through hearing preaching. Some come more through a personal experience as they experience the power of God upon their lives. Brings to mind all who've been delivered from addiction. This is Bill Wilson, the founder of AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. And you think of all those who've come to faith as God has healed them and delivered them from slavery to addictions and brought them to faith in Jesus. Like this slave girl, some come to faith not necessarily through a Bible study, but as they experience the power of God in their lives, delivering them from slavery. But what happens? As a result of Paul and Silas' ministry to this girl, what happens? The owners of this slave girl are furious because that was how they made money. This woman had this spirit by which she could predict the future. That was how they made money. And now that spirit has been delivered. She's been delivered from that spirit. That spirit's been cast out, and she no longer has those powers, and they're furious. And so they stir up the crowd. They have Paul and Silas beaten. They turn them into the Roman magistrates, and they're thrown into jail. And the jailer is all too happy to make it cruel for them. It says the jailer puts them in the stocks, which is where they have your feet, you know, in manacle or shackled and splayed out. So it's very, very painful. This is where Paul and Silas are. They're shackled in prison here. But you may have noticed how they respond. It says midnight, they're singing hymns, praising God, even while they're in chains, even while they're suffering, even after they've been flogged and beaten, it says, they're in jail, they're worshiping, and they're praising God in the midst of their suffering. And then an earthquake hits, and it says the foundations of the temple, the foundations of the prison are shook, and the doors come open, and their shackles fall off. And the jailer wakes up, and he realizes, oh my goodness, the prisoners are escaping. I'm going to be killed because, remember, he lives in this shame and honor culture where he has now been ashamed, and as penalty for letting these prisoners out, he's going to be killed. So he decides, I'm going to take the penalty upon myself, and I'm going to kill myself. But before he can do that, Paul cries out to him, don't harm yourself. We are all here. We haven't left. The jailer falls trembling before Paul and Silas and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul replies, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. He and his household are baptized. He invites them to his home, the jailer, washes their wounds, and Paul shares the word with him. So this jailer, again, so different than Lydia, so different than the slave girl. He's a man. He's probably retired military. That's essentially the jailers of those times were military. They're soldiers who could no longer serve, and so they would serve as prisoners. As guards of prisoners. He's working class. He's not upper class like Lydia. He's not lower class like the slave girl. He's working class. He's a Roman, not Asian, not Greek. He's oppressing the believers. He is working with Rome to oppress those who believe. And how is he converted? He's converted through the witness of believers. He's converted as this experience happens. He sees Paul and Silas, first of all, praising God in the midst of their suffering. Well, all the prisoners, it says, are listening. And then when he deserves to die or they deserve to have him killed as they're freed by God, instead, what do? Paul and Silas show him mercy. They forgive him. Instead of having him killed or allowing him to kill himself, they show him mercy. They preach the gospel. They invite him in as a friend. He's converted through the witness of believers. It's not through a Bible study, not through a power encounter, but it's through the witness of believers. Some of you who know Jesus. Maybe this was how you came to faith. It wasn't through a Bible study or preaching. It wasn't through some power encounter, but it was through the witness of other believers in your life. One person who came to mind is a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. Some of you may have read some of her books or heard her speak before. She wrote a book called Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She was a tenured English professor at Syracuse in a committed lesbian relationship with a specialty in queer theory. And she hated and did not understand why Christians just couldn't leave consenting adults alone, as she put it. And she just did not understand why anyone would believe a Bible that she saw as oral history that should just be discarded, a relic of the past. And as she started to study the Bible in order, because she wanted to write a book to kind of debunk everything about it, she started to be inquisitive and see that there was more to the story than she had previously understood. And she wrote an op-ed in the New York Times about the Bible and about how ridiculous it is. And she got a letter from a local pastor that she says was the kindest letter. It's the kindest letter of opposition she had ever received. And she reached out to this pastor thinking that, as she put it, that he would be an unpaid research assistant for her, essentially. And it was through this relationship over a couple of years with this pastor and his wife that she began to open up to Jesus and eventually became a believer in Jesus. And I think of her as this great example. It's a great book. If you ever get a chance to read it, you can read the rest of the story. But it's a great book and example of someone who became a believer mainly through the witness of others, that they were hostile to the Bible, not experiencing any encounters with God, but as they experienced the love, the grace of believers, the defenses came down and she was opened to Jesus. And this chapter ends with Paul and Silas, before they leave town, going back to Lydia's house and gathering together with the believers. And you wonder, as they gather together, was this slave girl there? Was Lydia there? Was this jailer here gathered together, all together from different backgrounds to worship the Lord? So I just want to share three implications from this passage for you this morning. And the first one is this. The jailer comes and falls before Paul and Silas, and he asks this question: what must I do to be saved? What do I got to do? Do I need to pray, give, serve, do? What do I need to do in order to be saved, to be rescued, in order to not die for my sins? And what does Paul and Silas say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. You don't have to do anything, he says. You have to believe in Jesus, and you'll be saved. You could be 5 years old. You could be 95 years old. You can do this, Believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. Do you know that this morning? I mean, I don't know what your background is when it comes to religion, when it comes to Christianity, but some of you may still believe that in order to be right before God, you need to do this, 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 and this. There's a whole list of things you need to do. And then maybe at the end, God will weigh the scales and maybe you'll get into heaven. Paul says, no. This jailer comes before, what do I need to do to be saved? He says, believe in Jesus. Believing in Jesus means that you've left your old life. You repent. You turn from your old way of living. The jailer has to turn from, being oppositional to God, from oppressing others. And believe in Jesus. Put your faith in him. He's the one who makes you right with God. Nothing you've done or haven't done. It's he that makes you right. It's him that makes you right with God. I want to share another salvation story. This is Charles Spurgeon. He's generally considered one of the greatest preachers who ever lived, a 19th century English pastor. And he was saved in 1850. And his story is that he was in a great blizzard. He was on his way to a church, but it was a great blizzard and he couldn't get there. So he stopped in a small Methodist church where there was about 20 people there. And the pastor couldn't even make it because the blizzard was so severe. And so they just had someone from the congregation get up and share. So you should all be ready just in case I don't show one Sunday. You should all be prepared to get up here and share. And this is a witness to the power of God to work through even someone coming up to just share. He says there's about a dozen or 15 people. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, of something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. This is from Spurgeon's diary. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. And the text was Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in the text. He began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look." Now that does not take a deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. And then it says, "Look unto me." "Aye," he said in broad Essex, "many of ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves." Then the good man followed up his text in this way, "Look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me. Look to me." When he had got about that length and managed to spit out 10 minutes, he was at the length of his tether. And then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. And he then said to me, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, "And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death. You do not obey my text, but if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." And then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ." There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and that moment, I saw the sun. And I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, "The Precious Blood of Christ." It's a great conversion story. And it was a simple message. Just look to Christ, and you will be saved. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to anything in this world. Look to him. He will save you from your sins. He will save you from a life of meaninglessness. He will save you from hopelessness. As it says in Romans chapter 4, verse 3 to 5, what does the scripture say? "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness." Because listen, it's not about working and earning favor with God. It's not about working to earn salvation. It's not about working to earn heaven. It's about looking to Jesus and believing in what he's done for you. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." The jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe in Jesus. He died for your sins." Second implication from this text is this, that God saves all kinds of people in all kinds of ways. Saved this upper class cosmopolitan businesswoman from Asia. He saved this lower class slave girl from Greece. And he saved this Roman jailer. Saves all kinds of people in all kinds of ways. He saved one through Bible study, through teaching and preaching. He saved another through a powerful encounter with the Holy Spirit, with the power of God, delivering her from slavery. He saved another through the witness of other believers. I don't know how you came to faith. If you look back at your faith and your journey, did you come through preaching, through Bible study? Did you come through the witness of other believers? Did you come as you went through an experience of God's power? And some of you may look at yourselves as you look at sharing your faith. You're like, "Well, I don't know how to evangelize. I don't know how to share my faith." Well, maybe it'll be by your witness. Maybe it'll be by as you live a life of love, that people will see Christ in you. Maybe it's going to be by your prayer life as you pray for others that they would experience God, that your prayers will help others experience God in powerful ways. Or maybe you feel like your life is a mess, but you can at least share about the grace and love of God, and that's going to point people to you. God saves all kinds of people in all kinds of ways. It's not cookie cutter. It's not one way for everyone. And then he brings all these different people together into this church. I want to share with you a prayer that Jewish men used to pray back in those days. This is not from the Bible. I just want to make sure I clarify that. This is something back in the days of Jesus that Jewish men used to pray. Ready? I want the men to pray this with me. Ready? Here we go. Blessed art thou, King of the universe, who has not made me a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. So this is what Jewish men used to pray back in those days as they got up in the morning. Thankful because of the access they had to God by not being a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. They had a special kind of access. And I think of this came to mind because as you look at this text, you think, who are the three people here that God saved and brought together into this church? Slave girl, this Gentile Roman jailer, and this woman, Lydia, this businesswoman. And here they are all gathered together in the church of God. That's our God. Saves all kinds of people in all kinds of ways. I don't know if any of you saw the Emmys recently. I mean, not many people did. But I did see that there was a comment that one of the hosts made about Christians. He made some comments about, he was an African-American host, and he made a comment about something about that not many of the white people who are winning these awards are giving thanks to Jesus the way, you know, African-American men and women do. And he made some comments about the only white people that praise God are Republicans and ex-crack addicts or something like that. You know, yeah, I know. But what's that revealing? It's revealing an attitude of, oh, these are the people who believe in God. You know, when it comes to white people, these are the people who believe in God. It's Republicans and people who've been delivered from like drugs. And it's just an ignorant statement, obviously. And you look at this and you look at the church that God gathers together. It's all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds. Even if the world might try to stereotype and pigeonhole, it's not true. This is the way our God is. Saves all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds in all kinds of ways. That's why Paul says in Galatians 3, 28 to 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See that? Again, he takes this and he blows it up. He says, nuh-uh, in Jesus, there's no distinction. There's no class distinction. There's no slave or free. There's no gender distinction between male or female. There's no ethnic distinction between Jew or Greek. That they're all one. You are all one in Christ. You all belong to him. There's no disparity between different classes, ethnicities, genders. You are all welcome into the family of God. And that leads me to my last point, which is this. Your salvation brings you into the church community, family of God. This chapter ends with them all meeting together in Lydia's home, and it doesn't specify who was there, but I would hope, you know, that that's what would happen. Paul enters, and there's the Roman jailer, and there's Lydia, and there's the slave girl. And you look around and you say, praise God. Look at what he's done in bringing together this diverse community to the glory of God. They're brought together, adopted into the family of God as brothers and sisters. And you know, the Roman jailer, when he's saved, what is the first thing he does? He invites them in and he washes their wounds. He cares for Paul and Silas, makes sure they are cleaned up, bandaged up, and healed. What does Lydia do when she comes to faith? She says, use my home. I want to be hospitable. I want you to come. I want the church to meet in my home. And this slave girl, my hope is that she would just find care, you know, that she would come and she would find people who would love her and care for her, because she's been used to slavery and oppression. And now the hope is that she would come to this church and find love and find care and find healing. Wherever you've come from, that's what this is meant to be, the church, the family of God, the community where if you've got gifts, you've got talents, you use them to serve and bless each other. If you need care, if you need healing, that you come and you rest and you find care for your soul. It's a great passage of just how great our God is, using all kinds of means to save all kinds of people in all kinds of ways and bringing them together into a family. And my family, some of your families as well, have done foster care and adoption, and you know that bringing someone into your family who did not grow up in your family is not easy, that they're used to one way of living, And now they all of a sudden need to get used to your way of living, and you need to get used to their way of living. And that's the way the church is. I mean, if this is one big adopted family, that's the way it is. You're all coming from different backgrounds, different experiences, and you get used to each other. You learn to love each other. You learn to figure out how to get along. You know, it's the way it is. But we are family. We are a church community. We've been brought together from whatever backgrounds, with whatever gifts, with whatever experience we've had to love each other. So let's close in prayer as the worship team comes forward. And we are going to just ask God to make us into that kind of family. Lord, we thank you. As we look back at our past, and we look at how you brought us to faith in you, we are grateful, Lord, whether it was through Bible study and preaching, whether it was through the witness of others, whether it was through a powerful encounter with your Holy Spirit, whatever it was, Lord, we thank you that you have brought us here. We pray that you would bless this church family and help us to love each other in a way that honors you, that you would continue to bring into this church family people from all kinds of different backgrounds, all kinds of different experiences, that they might experience your love and your community here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.